prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, we don't have much to verify what is said here. Of course, this is enough. We don't have to have it verified, but not much to explain to us. He said there were some prophecies concerning that. I know when I was just a youngster before I went to school, my granddad made a prophecy concerning me. It just didn't turn out quite the way he said it, but probably, in effect, it did. I don't know. He had a lot of insight. He knew his scriptures and so on very well. That's where I learned some of my first scriptures from my grandfather. He was a good old Welshman. And I was quoting some scriptures and giving some names and so on the time I was home of 4 or 3 years old. And I'll tell you one little thing, too. Folks don't ever overlook these youngsters. They like to have pension paid to them. Granddad would take me on his lap, and he had a great big watch, you know, on a chain, and he'd let me listen to that watch, to the man that was chopping wood inside of that watch. Never forget it. And so youngsters don't forget things like that. Take time to pay a little attention to them. They love it. That thou mightest war a good warfare. Now, is Timothy going to the army? No, this has to do with spiritual things. Timothy already knew by this time what Paul had said about the whole armor of God, the 6th chapter of Ephesians. He already knew about that. It had been written a few years before. And so when Paul was talking about things like this, why he knew what he was talking about. Now that warring, a good warfare, according to Ephesians, is to stand and to withstand. Not going out as Christian soldiers, as the song goes, you know, honored Christian soldiers going out to war and so on. No, it doesn't say that. Because our general, our commander, our captain, is the Lord. He takes the territory and we're to stand on it and keep it. Well, that is the order. And then he says, not only war, a good warfare, but hold faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. Well, now I wonder what we mean by having a good conscience or holding a good conscience. Well, remember this, that our conscience tells us right and wrong according to the way we have been taught as to right and wrong. And Timothy was being taught of the scriptures. And therefore, he was to have a good conscience, which would be in accord with the scriptures, the teaching of the scriptures. And when he had that as the basis, and anything that he thought or did that was contrary to sound doctrine from the scriptures, well, his conscience would tell him was wrong. On the other hand, if he did something that was just right and accomplished something according to the spirit and nature within him, the conscience would approve. Remember that conscience is not a safe guide at all by itself. It has to be trained. And then it's a reminder of the things you've been trained in. I know I've used the illustration of a heathen woman over in India believed that she should throw her firstborn son in the Ganges River to worship her god, the Ganges River. Now, if she didn't do it, her conscience would terribly bother, condemn her, because that's the way she taught. That's an illustration of what conscience is for and how it works. If you train it up right, well, it'll take care of you all right. If you don't, you're going to have trouble. Now, some haven't had good faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Well, that's a figure of speech, too. They didn't actually go out in a boat and get wrecked. Isn't that at all? But it's a figure of speech that they made a shipwreck of their lives. And then he named somebody. Now, Paul could do that sometimes. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, since we have some of these mentioned in earlier years of Paul, why, it just may be that this delivering over to Satan was back during the X period. And these fellows are still around. Now, if they did not follow a good conscience, they didn't have faith, evidently what they did was to blaspheme. Now, what they did, what their blasphemy was, I don't know particularly. Now, you can look up these in your margin notes here and see where they're mentioned elsewhere, but it doesn't help us much with the question, so I'm not bothering about going to that. Chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, now this is important, as supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, I just might mention here a little something. I'll not mention names and so on, but just recently I heard about a chap that went to a Christian college, and they were supposed to spend so much time every day in prayer. And it's pretty hard. Some of the students sort of rebelled at the idea. So the professor, or I think probably the president of the institution, heard about some of them are rebelling a little bit, and they're going to pray when they wanted to and as long as they wanted to, and said, I have something to tell you. He said, I tried too to put about an hour and a half a day in prayer. And he said, I'd get down on my knees and I'd start in, and maybe it didn't go 5 minutes till I thought about a bill that needed to be paid. And then he'd get started again and something else would come up. And he just couldn't make it. He couldn't do an hour and a half of it. So he wondered what was wrong. And he decided he'd try an experiment. So in the next prayer session, why, he determines he wanted to praise the Lord all the way through. He said the hour and a half went by so quick he didn't know it. Thanking him and praising him for all the things he'd done. Well, now, that gives a little bit of an idea there, you see, of what prayer just might be, what it should be. Is it just begging, gimme, gimme, or, you know, it's a conversation with God. Well, now, we say a conversation to God. Well, where does he get a chance to speak? By the Word. You can't talk with God until you first let him talk to you. You just can't, unless you give me one of these gimme prayers that they have and so on, begging for everything under the sun, wouldn't know what to do with it if you got it. But that isn't real prayer. And so he says here, supplications. Well, that's probably asking for things for people that you know, not particularly for yourself. Prayers. Well, there are a number of words that are used in the Bible for pray and prayers and so on. I see we have a note on this here. I'll just give you an appendix. Intercessions, of course, now that's intercessory prayer is a very, very good thing. Pray for other folks who may not be praying enough for themselves. Or it's a good idea to pray for them anyhow. We like to pray for those folks that's down in the prison having their Bible class. We like to pray for the young folks that we have in various places where we go. The Lord will keep them from the evils about them, teach them that they may become good witnesses. And you can think of many, many things that you can do intercession for folks, and giving a thanks. And Paul is always doing that. I don't know. The human race is about the most thankless creation that God has made, I believe. And here it is, about 2 days from Thanksgiving. Several years ago, I was asked to speak in Warsaw for a club, and it was Thanksgiving time. And I could have given them the history of the pilgrims and their first Thanksgiving and so on, but I thought, well, now, we've heard that over and over. Maybe we ought to get at the bottom of the thing. And so I went clear back to Mount Sinai, where the feast days and so on are instituted. And there was three feasts during the year which were very important that they were to observe. And the first of them was Passover. And the second was Pentecost. And the third was Feast of Tabernacles. That was in the fall. That was their Thanksgiving. About the end of our September. That was at the time, the first day of that feast was when the Lord was born, Bethlehem of Judea. And so there was the beginning, as far as our history is concerned, with a Thanksgiving day. And it was called a Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of people never know what that means. A Feast of Booths is what it was. And they come to Jerusalem and they would take branches and forked sticks and little sticks across them and make them a little shelter to keep the sun off of them in the day and keep the moon from striking them at night. And just camp out there, camp meeting for a week. Really a week and a day. Eight days. And that was their fall Thanksgiving. Now you see, they had two Thanksgivings. Pentecost was practically a Thanksgiving too. They had two crops in a year in that climate, that place. Whereas we only have one crop in most of our country. We can raise maybe two crops on a field once in a while if we select the right thing. And so there was where our Thanksgiving started. Well, that's just a little illustration there of that. Now, Paul was always giving thanks. Well, now, in these supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men, he adds for kings. Well, are we to pray and make intercession for the President of the United States? Well, people say that's getting politics into your religion. Well, Paul didn't hesitate to, did he? That's a trouble. Politics doesn't have any Christianity in it. And it didn't in Paul's time. The Roman government was running things. And still, Paul said to pray for kings. I wonder why. Was it that the country might improve, the world might get to be a better place, and so on? Did Paul ever say that? No, that wasn't his purpose. Just that we might lead peaceable and acceptable lives. That's all. And so it's all right to pray for the government that things may be run smooth and so on, so we can go our ways and lead a peaceable life and so forth. It's perfectly all right. Now, we don't have to be particular about anything on that. We don't have to pick out anything particular and pray for it. We might pick the wrong thing. You see, we don't know how to run the government any more than the president does. And I know a lot of people in their prayers act like that they could run the whole universe. And they'll pray for a long, long time and go clear around it and come back again right where they started and say, at last saves. I've heard that over and over many a time when I was a youngster. No, we don't have to pray for any particular actions on the part of our president and governors and so forth at all. Just pray that God will lead them and they'll let God lead them in the right ways and leave it go with that. Let God make the decisions, you see. You know, that's a pretty good way to pray in our own lives. We go to praying for some specific things that we want and probably don't need. And you see, there's a lot of difference between wants and needs. That is, in dollars and cents, at least. And maybe what we want isn't the thing that's going to be good for us. But there are needs, and sometimes we don't even know what those are because we get our wants and needs all mixed up. So we just ask God to provide for our needs and let the rest of it take care of itself. And you know, if we're faithful and true, so on, he gives us a lot of, well, I'll use a slang expression using now, freebies, extras. That's the way it works. Get more than what we ask for. God is a great giver, you know. Well, he tells it down here, for kings and all in authority. Now here it is, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life and all godliness and honesty. Get that now. Don't just stop there and say that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, that we can have all of the good eats we want and so forth and so on. But he says, in all godliness and honesty. For this, for all of this, he's been giving these two verses here. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, just a few days ago, I heard a study on prayer and it was done very well. And probably we need to touch on it a little bit more sometimes than what we do. I will say this again, I repeat, that it is a conversation with God. And let God speak first, that is, read the Word, then you'll have something to talk about. Otherwise, you may find it rather hard to get going. That you read a portion of the Word and think on a little bit and so on, and start to talk to God about it, and the first thing you know, you can put in some time. Now, this is God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Who will? Who wills or wishes? God would just like for all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. But they don't all do it, do they? The Lord would have liked to have had the scribes and the Pharisees come and believe in him, but they didn't. He would like to. And he received them just... Well, he did receive one of the members of the Sanhedrin and gave him some good instruction, as Nicodemus. But that is only one out of 70. And I don't imagine Nicodemus had any influence much of the rest of them on the thing. I don't know how he even went back and talked to him, told him to talk to the Lord at night. That's the reason why he went at night, was so that he could escape from their wrath. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. A mediator is one who can share in the experiences and the knowledge and so on of the two persons he's being an intermediary for. And that is why that Christ had to be as he was. He was both God and man. Therefore, he could be an intercessor, an intermediator, or a mediator, we can put it as, between the two. Otherwise, man just didn't have any access to the Father, to God. There's just too much of a distance between his condition and God's holiness for him to have any meeting with him. And so all through the Old Testament, we have had God represented as Jehovah speaking to man. And he's a mediator. He's the one that gave the old covenant at Sinai. He's the one that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And of many, many other instances of where he acted as a mediator. Who is Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Or in Ephesians, that the ransom was the precious blood of Christ, or the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, is the way it's put. Ephesians 1:7, and I believe it's Colossians 1:14, says practically the same thing with an added word. And here it comes to a word ransom. Now, a ransom and redemption are closely related in some ways. Of course, when we speak of the word ransom, we think of somebody who was held as a hostage or something like that, and we have to pay a certain price for the release. And that could be right, because man is a slave to sin. And God paid the price and released him. It's also pictured as a man being in a slave market, and God paid the price there with his blood for his release and set him free. So there are various ways in which we picture this work of Christ, which sets us free from the power of sin and someday the presence of sin. He says to be testified in due time. I will know more about it someday. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher, and an apostle. Now, we have wondered a little bit sometimes about this. Ephesians 4:11, the gifts that are given to the church, which is the body of Christ, and there are apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now, an evangelist could probably also be a preacher because he has the same idea to spread the truth abroad. But Paul says here's a preacher to proclaim. Now, actually a preacher is one who proclaims things from a distance, like from a rooftop giving the news, or the herald going down the street with his trumpet, calling the people's attention, giving the latest news, or maybe a message from authorities, so on. So that was what Paul was. Greek word is caruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O, caruso. To trumpet abroad, that's a preacher. And an apostle. Now here, this word means something that isn't in the Bible anywhere at all. In our own language today, an apostle is one who is sent. We have a Latin word, mito, which means to send, or I send. And it's a sort of an irregular verb in your principal parts. But the participle is missus. Mito, mitere, missi, missus is the principal parts. We get the word missionary from that. Sent one. But missionary isn't used in the Bible for missions. They didn't see fit to use that for any of these. It could have been used. An apostle could have been a missionary. But probably not in the sense that we think of it most of the time today. You see, so often, and this is a little spiritual experience that people have to go through before they can get on an even keel. You see, when you saw the visions in Isaiah, and there was high and lifted up Jehovah, and he wanted to know whom they should send. And Isaiah spoke up and said, "Here am I, send me." Now you notice how he said it? "Here am I, send me." He didn't say, "I'll go." Or he didn't say, "I'm going to do it. I'll go ahead and do it." He didn't say that. He says, "Send me." In other words, he was ready to take orders. And all too often, we start off to do something which we think is good, like a lot of the do-gooders in the world, without getting the orders for it. And we fall flat on our faces. But Isaiah was one of those godly men. He said, "Here am I, send me," offering himself for the service that they'd use him. And I guess he got the job all right. Wrote a wonderful book and gave some wonderful truths. And so here we have Paul speaking of the fact that he was ordained. Now, who ordained him, I wonder? Now, the word ordained means appointed. Did a bunch of folks of Sanhedrin didn't lay hands on him and ordain him to be a preacher, did they? We know they didn't. He didn't go to the authorities. No, the real ordination for that comes from the Lord himself. And that was recognized when a board of directors were going to examine Billy Sunday and give him ordination. And he'd already shown that he was called of God and the powerful one with the word. And one of the men said, "Let's don't bother about giving an examination. The Lord has ordained him already." So they went ahead without any examination, so giving his ordination. They realized that God was working with him. See, that was a real ordination. We get so mixed up these days about all these authorities and what we should do and so on. We don't let the Lord lead in it. He's the one that ordains a preacher. He's the one that ordains an apostle. And he says, "I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. I teach of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Paul knew what he was talking about. He had received his orders. He had listened and he obeyed. Now we start almost a new section right here, verse 8. We're getting to a very ticklish portion here, and I see our time is rapidly going by. And this is so misused, this section here, the rest of the chapter. I wish, therefore, that men pray everywhere, outdoors, indoors, anywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. That has to be quartered. Now, it's pretty hard for a fellow to pray when he's angry at somebody and has wrath, isn't it? That takes all the prayer out of a man. And Paul knew that. That's what he's saying. And doubting, too. If one is doubting, he can't pray. Now, doubting here says probably reasoning or disputing. And you can't do that either. I've heard of Sunday school classes where they get into a dispute about something and spend the whole time on it and never get to their lesson even. Wasted time. Now, he says in like manner also. Now what? It means in like manner. Why, that women should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. The women could do that too. Now that's outside the synagogue. That's where they had any chance to make a witness. Even a social gathering, so on. The Lord came first. And that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, not going around decked up like a Christmas tree, shamefacedness, not bold-faced, and sobriety. Sobriety doesn't mean that they're keep away from spirits. It isn't that. It's just being serious. Well, it's all right to have some fun once in a while. And even to have a good laugh. It's good for one. I don't know just why a man is the only creature God made who can laugh. I don't know just why. But we can, and if we can, why, then maybe there are times when we should. Keith Brooks one time said that God must have laughed and he created a monkey. Well, now maybe he did. I don't know. Why shouldn't he? Was God so sober-faced he couldn't smile or anything like that, you suppose? You see, after all, we're made in the image, the likeness of God. And we sometimes think he's so far off and so far different. So on we are that we just can't reach him. Well, now, maybe we can. And not with broided hair or braided hair, which at that time, of course, wasn't the thing, or gold or pearls or costly array. Well, I can remember when I was a youngster, if a woman had her hair let down, wasn't braided, why, it was almost as bad as going naked. Of course, now they don't think anything about it. You see, the social ideas change from generation to generation. And, of course, it's not bad to conform to some extent with the generation. You don't have to go to the extremes. A lot of them do. And a lot of gold and pearls and costly array. They don't have to deck themselves up like that. Of course, I know why a lot of women do deck themselves up that way. It's because their husbands are proud of them and get all those things and so on to deck them up. They want to make a show of their wives. That happens much of the time. Well, I don't know whether that's the right kind of a love for a wife or not. I wouldn't judge particularly. Can't tell what's in the back of their mind sometimes, but it seems to me that making a show of his wife before the public wasn't just too good a thing to do. Now you'll have to work that out for yourself. But, not having all of this, but which becometh women professing God's goodness, adorn themselves with good works. I remember Dorcas. She was one that could sew for the neighbors and so on, did a lot of things, was always helping people. And here it is. Women, instead of making a show of themselves and out before the public and so on, they can adorn themselves with good works. And it'll probably be remembered a long time, longer time anyhow. Now we change just a little bit here. We're talking about women out in the public. Let the woman, a singular, suppose we substitute the word wife and see how that goes. Let the wife learn in silence with all subjection. Of course, Paul had said before in both Ephesians and Colossians that they should be subject to their husbands, their own husband. So let the wife learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the husband, but to be in silence. That doesn't mean you have to keep her mouth shut all the time and so on, but she's not to go ahead and put her foot forward and express authority. Of course, the man and wife should communicate. And quite often, the husband can learn a lot from the wife when she isn't to make herself a boss and a teacher and so on. They have intuition. They have some knowledge sometimes that, they just get ahead of the men, you know, entirely. They make good teachers for youngsters. So he says, I don't suffer a wife to teach her husband. Now, there may be exceptions to that. And I think I've known of instances where a wife has led her husband to the Lord by her teaching and her example. But bossy wives, that is an abomination. That's why he's really getting it. A man a number of years ago wrote a book, Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers. That's a long time ago. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So she's a secondary and a part of him. And Adam was not deceived. But the wife, that is Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression. She is really the one that transgressed. Notwithstanding, she, that is the wife, shall be saved in childbearing, which is going into the valley of the shadow of death for many, many a woman. It's a crisis in life, a serious one. But she shall be preserved, her life saved, in childbearing, providing they continue in the faith and love and holiness with sobriety, temperance. Now, there's a pretty good little recipe for married couples. Now, you see, a lot of people race over that, and they get entirely the wrong idea of it. All right, we've got to get into chapter 3 now. This is a true saying. Write it on a board and hang it on the wall. If a man desire the office of a bishop, and they still had bishops when Paul was writing to Timothy here, their groups, it seems to have passed after a while. Of course, a bishop was really a servant, not a boss. He desireth a good work. See, it's a good work. It's a work to be a bishop. That's a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, not have any record in the law offices. The husband of one wife. And you take that about any way you want to, and still it comes right down to the fact that he's the husband of one wife. Vigilant. Ever on the watch. Keeping awake. Sober. That doesn't have anything to do with the drinking of spirits. That's being serious. Of good behavior, given the hospitality, and especially that was of the traveling saints, as well as opening a home for the meetings that they had. Hospitality. Apt to teach. As an aptitude to teaching. Now, some people have and some don't. So if a man is to be a bishop, why, he should be a good teacher. Not given the wine. Now, here we're getting down to the, what we would think of being sober. You're not given the wine. It doesn't say to be a teetotaler. But not given the wine, not going to extreme. At that time, they could drink a little wine with their meals, and it was good for their digestion, I suppose, in moderation. But it's gotten to the place that the human race has gotten so low that it can become a master. There are some people who are so lacking in sugar in their blood that one drink of wine and make a alcoholic of them. And it has happened many a time. No striker. Now, they didn't have factories at that time and labor unions and so on strike. This has the idea of being one who quarrels and so on. Not greedy, a filthy lucre. Now, some money is all right. But when you want to get a pile of it, it becomes filthy lucre, especially with the man who likes to save it up. But patient. Patient is a word that's been battered around. Some people think that being patient is to be a doormat and let people walk over you. That isn't the idea. Persistent, we would say in our language now. The patience of the saints or the persistence of the saints. They didn't let anything stop them. They went ahead and lived their godly lives and preached the gospel and didn't let anything stop them. That's being patient. Not a brawler. I don't know. You find some men and also some women, they just can't get in a group without starting a brawl. Have to quarrel about something. And not covetous. Now, that's wanting something that somebody else has. And in the Ten Commandments, it even includes coveting a man's wife, your neighbor's wife. Well, it's wanting something somebody else has, and it's a bad habit, a bad thing. Well, let him have it and have fun with it. We have our own things. And a bishop is one that ruleth well his own house. And this is worthy of thinking of. Having the children in subjection. They don't run all over the place and climb over the furniture and push the windows out and so on. Have them in subjection with all gravity, taking it seriously. Not yelling and tramping all over the place. And then in parenthesis, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, having his children in subjection, wait a minute, how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And that's a very good question. Paul didn't answer it either, did he? He lets them answer it. And of course, it's obvious what he was driving at. And this bishop must not be a novice. That is, just a newcomer. He should have some trial first and so on before he's given an office to see how he behaves himself and his reputation and so forth. It isn't wise to put a novice in any position, really, because they don't have the training and the learning to occupy the position. So they should be a student first. And so a bishop was to be of service in the house of God and to serve tables for the poor and so on. And so it says if he can't rule his own house and his own children and so on, how should he take care of the church of God? How can he go ahead and do things there officially and not a novice? Thus being lifted up with pride because he got a job, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Pride goes before what? Destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Is that the way it says it? Fall in the condemnation of the devil. Well, now, we're going to have to stop right there. Our time is up. So we got down to verse 7. All right, let's have our prayer. Dear Father, we do thank Thee for these words we've had tonight from two of Thy witnesses, Mark and Paul. Thankful that they were real witnesses in their time and that they had a message and they gave it forth fearlessly. Thankful for the example we have in all of these things, how we are to behave ourselves from day to day. Thankful for the hope that we have, the witness that we have to give out the dispensation of the mystery, and that we have opportunities of telling abroad the things concerning the mystery. We do ask Thou guide and direct from day to day that we may fill all of these requirements we've been reading about, that we might be apt to teach, that we might be able to carry on a witness, that we might get many men to see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Guide and direct the folks that listen, that they too may heed these words, and that they will realize is God speaking, and guide and direct us from day to day that we may be faithful and patient and that we might be furnished, truly furnished with all good works through Christ we ask it.